Well, let's go to John chapter number 8. We see Jesus in Jerusalem here. He has come down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's apparent that he's going to be there from the fall of the year until the following spring, where he'll be crucified. He'll be in and around Jerusalem. So all the rest of the study that we have from John's Gospel will be in and around the area of Jerusalem, Judea. And we have seen in the 7th chapter how there's very much division among the people. There are those who openly proclaim this man Jesus to be the Christ. They believe he's the Messiah. They're following him. They're openly worshiping him. There are others, and they are doing so because they believe that if Christ, when Christ comes, he won't do anything more than this man will do. He fits the criteria and meets the qualifications. There are others, however, because they lack access to the facts. They don't know about his background. They don't know his birth, his birthplace. He's not the kind of a Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for one in the mold of David, one who would come with a regal robe and kind of a swashbuckling Messiah. And this Messiah wasn't anything like that, at least at this in this manifestation. And so they would not receive him. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious people of the day, the educated intelligentsia of the day, were so into their own thing and so into their own studies, into their own doctrine, that they would not accept anything that didn't line up with what they had been taught. And we see a similar circumstance in churches today, that tradition has become so strong that the Word of God has become of no effect. What has happened here in Judaism is that the tradition had become so strong. The Jewish people, of course, is a traditional people. At the time of Jesus, even, the tradition was very strong. And the tradition of their fathers was so powerful that here comes the Word of God in flesh. And as far as they were concerned, it was of none effect to them. In other words, it did not benefit them because they were so locked into their traditions. As God's Word is coming alive in these days, we've got to be sure as Christians that we don't lock into the same kind of tradition. You know, we talk about Presbyterian tradition and Catholic tradition and Methodist tradition and Baptist tradition and Pentecostal tradition. You know that we can develop a charismatic tradition too. Did you know that? And we close the door, you see, on the Spirit of God doing anything that we have not understood before or been aware of before. Now, as we go to the 8th chapter, we see Jesus teaching, and this very familiar story of the woman that was taken in adultery, a very beautiful story of how God deals with sin and how he deals with the sinner. I think we'll read the entire story this morning and then go back and comment on it. We're going to read from verses 1 down through 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and that is at the end of the 7th chapter for the evening. Apparently he spent the night there. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And so here you see a large number of people coming into the temple area. Now he would be in one of the outer courts, in which place he sat, and he would teach them the things of the kingdom of God. And of course, the Bible tells us that he taught as one who had authority, not as one like the scribes and the Pharisees. And his teaching was filled with life. And it wasn't just religious dogma. When he taught, it ministered to people's hearts. And those who were hungry came to hear. And it was not the same old platitudes and the same old thou shalts and the same old thou shalt nots. It was not the letter of the law, and it did not heap condemnation upon the people, but rather it encouraged the people, it edified the people, it instructed the people, and they were drawn. It was nourishing food for their souls, for their inner man. And so the word would spread. Of course, in those days, they didn't have books, they didn't have cassette tapes, they didn't have television, and didn't have newspapers. And so if you wanted to hear what was going on, you had to go where it was happening. And this where it was happening in these days was in the temple. Jesus is there teaching the people, feeding them the word of life, giving them the truth that the scribes and the Pharisees had neglected to give them because they had not experienced it themselves. And all the Pharisees had to give was the letter of the law, the letter of the law, the letter of the law, the letter of the law. And it kept people in bound by religion, and the chains and the fetters that had them tied were very tight. When Jesus came along representing himself and declaring himself by the miracles of God to be one with God Almighty, he and the Father one, people flocked to it. A great many of the ordinary folks came and wanted to hear his teaching. Teach us of the truth. While he was teaching, verse number 3, you must understand now what it would appear like in the temple area, what the scribes and the Pharisees would be thinking as they saw a stranger, one from Galilee, nonetheless. In chapter 7, didn't they mock and ridicule and say, is a prophet supposed to come out of Galilee? In other words, who is this guy? His hometown, he doesn't have any, his background and his training and his lineage and the whole thing. In other words, he has nothing whatsoever to recommend him. But here he is drawing great crowds in our temple. And they were jealous, they were angry, they wanted to destroy this man. We saw back several chapters ago when he healed the man at the pool at Bethesda that they began right then to plot as to how they might take his life, because this was a threat. He would threaten their existence, he would threaten their stability, he would threaten their long-term security, he would threaten their pension, he would threaten their relationship with the people. I'm sharing some of these things. You begin to see the same kind of spirit at work within the religious culture of today. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? And so the scribes and the Pharisees, in order to tempt him, or in order to test him, we're going to see down in verse 6 that they were not sincere in this effort. They wanted to entrap him. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, in other words, they brought this woman, probably had a hold of her likely, had brought her into the temple, had taken her and set her right in the midst of this gathering where he was teaching. If it were here today, the people would come right through the door and bring her right up here and stand her right here, and then say, kind of, here's the situation, Master. Now, if you get the insidious nature of the spirit that's at work within them, here they are trying to kill him, and they call him what?
Master.
See, this is words of the mouth does not represent the attitude of the heart. There's a verse in the Proverbs that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And what he's experiencing here is the kisses of an enemy. Here comes an enemy in there, and he hit him underneath the fifth rib, you see, with his knife. And this is what they're doing. Master, here is a woman taken in adultery in the very act. Now what they are saying is, we are eyewitnesses to the fact that this woman is guilty. They're giving evidence when they say she was taken in the act, that we have definite evidence to prove that this woman was taken in adultery. Now here comes the question, verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now here's the problem. The law of Moses in Leviticus, the 20th chapter, the 10th verse, says that a person taken in adultery is to be put to death. Interestingly enough, both the man and the woman were to be put to death. I wonder when I read this, where's the man? Why just one? If she was caught in the very act, it's pretty hard to commit adultery all by yourself. If she was caught in the act, there were two people there. And if there was a crowd of these scribes and Pharisees, surely the man didn't get away. If he did, they knew who he was. Why didn't they go get him? Why not the man and the woman? They bring a woman who, of course, in that society, the women did not have... do you know that the Christians, any society where Christian is the faith of the people, the women have the best place of any society. You think about it. Even among the Jewish faith, Women do not hold the place of respect and regard that they do within Christian nations. If you want to find out, the women in our country that really want to get excited about what's wrong with women's rights and all sort of thing, they really ought to leave here, go to India. They really ought to go to China, just spend a couple of weeks. Go to South America and spend, just go somewhere where Christianity is not the faith of the land, generally. And they'll find out what a blessing it is to live in a Christian land. Enough for that. But here was a woman who's brought, not the man, and the Mosaic law said that they should be put to death. And they asked Jesus, what do you say? All right, now here's the dilemma. You are going around healing the sick. You're preaching forgiveness of sins. You said that you're here to set the captives free, to heal the brokenhearted, that you didn't come to condemn and to judge, but to save. Here's a woman that, according to the law which your father gave through Moses, needs to be killed. How are you going to handle this one? That is problem number one. Problem number two is this one. If you will remember your study from God's Word, you will realize that when Jesus was condemned to death, when the Jewish council had found him guilty of blasphemy and had said that he needed to be killed, they were unable to execute the death sentence on him without the permission of the Roman civil authorities. For you see, Israel was in this day under Roman rule. The Jews did not have the right to put anybody to death. If Jesus said that this woman needs to be put to death, then he is afoul of the civil authority as well. And so you can see the insidious nature of this trap and how deceitfully the devil has laid this thing for him. Now here he is, doing nothing except what his father gave him to do. He's teaching the people. He's got a ministry going here. And apparently it's effective because all of the people are coming. And in the midst of the good results that he is obtaining, you could say that he's having a very successful meeting. Here comes the devil in the form of the scribes and the Pharisees, right smack dab in the middle of the meeting, brings this woman right up in the middle and says, now here, he confronts him with a face-up problem. And isn't it that way when you're doing the work that God has called you to do?
Amen.
And right when you're in the middle of it, and it just appears that God's really blessing you and everything is going the way it ought to be going, doesn't the devil raise up his ugly head right smack in your mouth? Now you see, when that happens to you, it shouldn't concern you any more greatly than it would Jesus, knowing that the same things that are happening in your life also happen to him. See how he handled it. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. First of all, they wanted to accuse him if he said, stone her, kill her. Then they would accuse him to the Roman authorities, this man is guilty of insurrection. They'd have him arrested. If he said, don't stone her, but rather forgive her and let her go, then they would have him crosswise of the law of Moses, crosswise of the people, and they would be able to accuse him. He said that he's the Son of God, but here he is fomenting rebellion against the law of Moses. He's really on the horns of a dilemma, so they thought. Now, watch how Jesus responds here. There is so much wisdom and so much power in this response. The first thing he did, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, italics, as though he heard them not. Now the italics in your King James Bible are words that are added by the translators to help the flow and to aid in the understanding. But when you read the italicized words, you should know that those are not God's words, those are man's words. And that is an assumption that the translators have placed in there in order to make it read better. Let me hold your finger there. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. I want to show you something. First Corinthians chapter 1. in verse 8. I'll show you something here that the Lord showed me about reading your Bible and understanding that which I have just said to you, and that is that the italicized words in the King James are man's words rather than God's words, and they were added by the translators in order to flesh out some sentences and to aid in the reading and to aid in the understanding. And in most of those cases, it's very, very helpful. But you will find some verses, if you drop out the italicized words, that they will have a stronger, more powerful meaning and more accurate meaning. And I've gotten into the habit now, when I see a group of italicized words, that I'll go back and read that verse and drop those words out and see how it reads without it. And the Lord showed me that one day here in the 8th verse. Eighth verse. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that ye may be is added by the translators. That ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read it without those four words. Who shall also confirm you unto the end blameless. Now, that just reads a whole lot better to me. It makes a much greater impact in my spirit. And so in my Bible, I took my ballpoint pen and I crossed out those four words. Because what they do here, the translator certainly didn't mean that, but those four words depreciate the value or depreciate the power of this passage of Scripture. Jesus will confirm us unto the end, how? Blameless. That's a powerful, powerful truth. But it's like mixing too much sand in your concrete when you add all of these superfluous words. All right, you understand the principle now. So just a little side trip there on reading your King James Bible. Now let's go back to John 8. The translators have added their inference as though he heard them not. Maybe that's so and maybe it isn't. What we know is, according to the Word of God, that when they came to him and said, Master, this woman was taken adultery in the very act. Moses' law says it should be stoned. What do you say? And he said nothing, but rather stooped down and in the dirt there, in the loose dirt, he wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, the Bible does not record what he wrote. I don't know what he wrote. No one knows except the Lord, and to him whom the Spirit would reveal that, he hasn't revealed it to me. Personally, I don't think it's significant what he wrote. I suspect he doodled. I suspect that.
They've been gathering his thoughts and slow to speak.
Yes. This is a point I want to make today. Oftentimes we speak too fast. We get our mouth engaged before we have heard from God. Now, Jesus was and is a man. The Bible tells us that as he is, so are we in this world. Is it possible, not limiting the Lord and in any way, but is it possible that in this situation, here he is teaching the Word of God, and in comes this situation interjected. Is it possible that he was unprepared for it and needed to gather his thoughts and needed to talk to his father and needed to listen to his father to find out how to handle it? Mm-hmm. Is it possible?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Is it also possible that he knew exactly what he was going to do, but he needed some time for the Spirit of his Father to work on the hearts of these wicked men?
Amen.
And oftentimes, silence is the most powerful tool that you have in your arsenal. Just silence. We do not have to fill up the air with our words. Did you realize in the book of Revelation that there's a 30-minute span in heaven where there's silence? Half an hour where there's silence in heaven. Absolute complete silence. There's a time to speak, and there's a time to shut up. The time to shut up is when you don't have anything to say. Now, I've had this happen to me in my own personal life, where I'd be going along, just moving along, sometimes in preaching and in teaching, sometimes in personal ministry. I'd just be flowing along, and for no apparent reason, I just don't have anything to say. There's nothing there. Now, you can go ahead and fill the air with a bunch of nothing, or you can stop and wait for God. I believe this is what Jesus was doing, that he was waiting for the Lord. Whatever reason he was waiting, I don't know that. It's pure speculation. Perhaps he was seeking wisdom. Do we know that Jesus prayed? Is it possible he was praying here? Did James say, if any man lack among you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to every man generously, liberally, and upbraideth not? Is it possible that Jesus was saying, Father, what do I do with this situation? And is it possible that his father was just giving him nothing to say in order to give an interlude of silence there, in order for these men to begin to examine themselves to see what it was that they had done and were doing? Verse number 7. Anybody else want to comment on that? Because he did it again. Joanna?
I read somewhere that it was just somebody's idea that what he was writing was the other sins that those people
could have
been committing.
Yeah.
He was writing liar, just all the sins, just trying to make
them
aware of it before he said that.
Right.
That was just another
point of speculation, because we don't really know. All we know is he put his finger in the ground and he began to write. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, in other words, they interrupted this silence by a continual questioning. Okay, come on now, Jesus. What do we do? What is your sentence? Moses says, stoner. What do you say? Come on. Let's quit this procrastinating, and let's deal with this thing. Moses' law is clear, isn't it? Come on. Let's hear from you. What's your answer? He lifted up himself. Well, he was currently stooping there, and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, what principle has he established here? We see clearly his instructions. The one who is without sin, let him be the first one to cast a stone. But what principle is he establishing here? A very important principle.
Not to judge one another.
Okay, that more, even more clearly than that.
God's the only one that condemns.
Why?
Because he's the only one that's
pronouncing. Aha! Someone who has committed sin, you see, is not a competent judge of another. So what you said, brother, is exactly right. What you said is exactly right. That we ought not to be judging each other, because our judgment is contaminated by our sin. And you all, you feel so holy and so righteous to be able to destroy this sister, but what is in your own life that is worthy of destruction? Knowing that the wages of sin is, and so if your sin were known, would they be lining up to throw stones at you? No man is worthy to execute judgment on another unless he's free from sin. Therefore, how many men do you know that are worthy of making judgment? And think carefully. How many men? Is Jesus a man? One. One man. We studied, did we not, how Jesus had been granted, God had granted to him judgment because he was the Son of Man? Don't you remember that? He was the only man who ever lived without sin. He is the only man worthy to render judgment. He's a man just like you are, so he understands your situation. He knows your temptations. He knows what it's like to try to live according to the law of God. He knows what the pressures are against you to do evil. He's a man. Nobody other than a man could judge you, because he's never walked a mile in your moccasins, so to speak. Are you with me? On the other hand, while you need a man to judge you, we need a man to render judgment on us, Only one man is qualified to do so, and that is a man who never succumbed to sin. And that's only one, and that is Jesus. Make no mistake about this. Every man shall appear before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive for eternity those things, the reward or the condemnation for that which is done in his body here on the earth. This is why Jesus is a righteous judge. He's a man that qualifies him to understand our weaknesses. And he is a perfect man, which authorizes him or qualifies him to render the judgment. He's saying here, the only one who is qualified to render judgment is one who has never sinned. And if you want to cast a stone, then you be sure that there's no sin in your life, that you have never sinned. Otherwise, button it up. You have no right to throw these stones. Okay? Good advice, isn't it?
Amen.
Good practical advice, isn't it, for Christians? That's what Mike had in mind as he was sharing there, that we must be very careful about judging each other. All right? Verse 8, after he said that, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now this time, I think we can pretty well be sure that what he's doing is allowing time for the Holy Spirit to work conviction upon the hearts of these men. Amen. For now the wisdom has been declared, his answer has been given, and now he says, we're going to see what you're going to do with it. And so he stoops down on the ground once again, and he writes again.
What comes to my mind is where God wrote in the Old Testament, writing on the wall, and I'm sure with these Pharisees and scribes, they knew about the finger of God and how the prophecy all came into effect when God wrote on the wall. And I'm just wondering whether these Pharisees and thinking Nicodemus,
making that connection,
he could have been there too, and the ones that believed in Jesus Christ, if they wouldn't have looked at him and been more convicted, and
yes,
this really is the Son of God.
Yes, and it's very possible that the Holy Spirit would bring that revelation to them and bring that scripture back to their remembrance, the same as he did just to you just now. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Someone else, Joe?
I just was thinking, their hearts must have been so hard. If someone would have said that to me, brother, I'd have fallen down on my face and gotten right with God and repented. I mean, you know, think, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, and just right there, get it right with the Lord. And Mary was the only one that stayed. You know, the rest of them walked away. And I think, boy, they must really have gotten hard. And that would have pierced me to the bone.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, so obviously work hard. Yeah.
Well, what comes to my mind is that pause that Jesus gave, giving the scribes and Pharisees time to think. That adultery wasn't the only thing, that the sin that was to be, people were to be killed for. So, and we go back and look in Moses' law, they were guilty if they were spying on her in order to catch her. They were guilty, and they would have been stoned too if they had been caught.
So perhaps the Holy Spirit is showing them that it's by the mercy and the grace of God that they're still alive.
That's right.
And here they want to take someone else's life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. Let's read the next verse then, and let's see how they responded. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, who was no doubt the one been around the longest, recognized the power of sin, the wisdom of what Jesus was saying, and he would be the leader. They really did honor their elders in that day, and they would pretty much follow his example. And once the eldest and the elders were convicted to the point where they responded by turning away, then that would set the example for those that were under, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And it is interesting, as Joan points out, that not one of them asked for forgiveness for their own sins, but all they recognized they were sinners, or they wouldn't have left. They'd have picked up a stone, or they'd have thrown the stones they already had. No doubt they had some stones with them when they came. And Jesus said, if you're without sin, go ahead and throw the stone. If they considered themselves to be sinless, then they would have thrown the stone. By their leaving, they have condemned themselves, haven't they? And acknowledged themselves to be sinners. Now, if a man knows he's a sinner, and he doesn't do something about it, what's going to happen to him?
He's going to hell.
He will suffer eternal death. Eternal death. There's no hope for him if he acknowledges himself as a sinner and then refuses to do something about it. And here were a large group of religious people who knew they were sinners, proving they were, because they didn't throw the stones. They judged themselves as sinners, but did not respond to the mercy of God. Yes?
Can you draw that conclusion? Because they didn't ask for forgiveness from Jesus at that time? I mean, it would have been, he had not been lifted up glorified in any manner, and in their eyes, he was not God. So can you draw that conclusion of these men that didn't ask forgiveness from Jesus right then?
Well, except in his previous, from the standpoint that unless they did not observe the balance of his ministry, but in the fifth chapter of Luke, for example, you remember when the palsied man was let down through, and he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," and the scribes and the Pharisees, and no doubt some of them were the same bunch, who said, "What blasphemy is this? That nobody has power to forgive sins except God." And then he said, Jesus said, so that you'll know that I have the power to forgive sins, in other words, that I am God. Which is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven, or son, rise up and walk? And of course he said, rise up and walk, and the man did. So he demonstrated previously that he had the power to forgive sins. It is possible that these men subsequently came to repentance, but certainly not at this point.
Well, the word says their conscience. Yeah. In other words, there was conviction upon them at the time. Probably it would continue their action. But there was enough conviction there for them to stop what they were doing and turn away.
Yes.
Now that shows conviction. That doesn't show hardness of heart to me. But you can't have hardness of heart and have conviction at the same time. So the two just aren't compatible. If you got a hard heart like Pharaoh, you're going to listen.
Well, except this now. The hardness of heart is basically unbelief. And I relate this situation to the same, let me give you a present day example of what happens here. Excuse me. We have a great many people come to the altars of our churches under conviction of sin because they've learned from the time they were small that this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong and this displeases God. And when they get to a mature level, they have a pretty good understanding of right and wrong. Their conscience has convicted them. The Spirit of God brings them under conviction that they know that they are a sinner. They answer an invitation in an evangelistic service. They respond to the invitation. They come to the altar. They ask God for forgiveness of sins, but because their heart is hard, they never believe on Jesus. And what happens is the burden, I've seen them time after time, I've seen the burden of sin lift, but they never get saved. The reason they never get saved is because they have not acknowledged Jesus. And perhaps it's the unbelief there that caused the heart to be, is where the hardness of the heart is. It's the same kind of principle. That's the way I see it. Yeah. Anyone else want to comment? All right, let's see what Jesus then, how he handles her. Here is Jesus and the woman all alone. Everybody else is gone. When Jesus is stooped there on the ground, when Jesus had lifted up himself
and saw none but the woman,
he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" In other words, where are the ones who have been accusing you? "Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more."
Now, one day as I was reading this, I was sitting at lunch, and just reading, the Lord took me to this particular chapter. And as I read this, what the Lord was showing me a significant difference between the Old and the New Covenant. Why we have a better covenant under the New. And he showed me two little phrases. Let me show them to you. Verse 5, Moses commanded that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? The phrase I want you to see is, what sayest thou? What do you say, Jesus? Jump down to the 11th verse and get Jesus' answer. Neither do I condemn thee. Now the question is, what do you say? The answer is, I don't condemn you. Now if Jesus is in fact God, and if he is speaking for his Father, is he not saying the same thing? Is that not God speaking there? Not only to the woman, but also to you? The law, which you cannot bear, you can't obey it. Romans chapter 8 says that the law of God is weak because it was in the flesh, and the flesh is weak. Your flesh cannot bear the law. It cannot bear to live a perfect life because your flesh is fallen. It has a basic nature which is Adamic. Satan is working in it all the time, trying to get you to break the law of God. If it's not one thing, it's something else. He's not terribly concerned with what it is, because if you break one portion of the law, the book of James, 2nd chapter, verse 10, says you're guilty of the whole thing. So if he can get you to tell a little lie, or to be afraid, or to doubt the word of God, is just as bad as finding you in bed with the wrong person. As far as the devil's concerned, I mean. Because it gets you crosswise of the law of God. And so let's just go to Romans chapter 8 here. Let's read it. First couple of verses of the 8th chapter. Let's get understanding here. The difference between the law of God, and the grace of God. The law of God specifies the quality of life that he wants us to maintain. The grace of God recognizes that in our fallen state, and as long as we're living in the flesh, and as long as our flesh and our senses are open to the devil, that it is impossible for us to do that. We need a Savior. We need a helper, if you will. Verse number 1, 2, 3, 4, let's read here. The first four verses. There's therefore now, that is after Jesus, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He said to the woman, neither do I condemn you, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, who do not live according to the lusts and the desires of the flesh, but rather are motivated by the desires of their inner man. I want to do right. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's a law working, Paul said, the 7th chapter, in my flesh. There's a law of sin there. That every time I turn around, I don't want to do these certain things, but I do them, and I don't understand why I do. And then things I do want to do, I don't seem to be able to. I just can't get it mustered up. I don't know why that is. I'm tormented by it. He says, in my flesh, I don't find any good thing. In my natural man, there's nothing good there, that nothing good dwells in my flesh. And I find sin dwelling in there, and it's constantly at me, at me, at me, at me, at me. There's a law there. And every time I commit sin, it increases in me death. There's a law of sin which results in death. It brings death to my physical body. It brings death to my mental way of well-being. It brings death to my peace. It brings death to my joy. It brings death to my faith. It brings death to my love. It brings death to my confidence before God. It's a law. Every time I encounter sin, I find that the natural result is death. But when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, I find a higher law, which is the law of the Spirit of life, which set me free from that. I don't have to do those things anymore. For what the law, this is the law of Moses now in verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. We were just describing this. It's weak because the law of Moses are works done in the flesh, or not done in the flesh. Paul said that law was weak because the flesh is weak, and the flesh cannot obey the law of Moses. You can't do it. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he sent his son in a flesh body for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus hung on the cross. His Father put the world's sin on him, and he condemned all that sin in Jesus. You see that? That the righteousness of the law, in other words, the right standing which the law was meant to provide for us, the righteousness that the law would obtain for us, which we couldn't obtain it because our flesh was weak. That doesn't mean God didn't want us to have right standing with Him, but we couldn't have it through the law because it was in the flesh. It operated in the fleshly realm, in the sense realm. And when God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, that the righteousness which the law was intended to provide might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, those that believe on Jesus, put our confidence and our trust in Him, and not in our own ability to live right. Do you see that? See that principle? This is kind of a difficult passage for some, to understand this. All right, now let's go back to John 8. Excuse me, John 8. And let's see what Jesus said. She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." All right, now how could Jesus get away with not condemning her when she was obviously guilty? She was caught in the very act. Alice?
She called him
Lord. All right, she did. She recognized His Lordship, recognized Him as God in the flesh. Libba? All right. There are no witnesses. Okay, the accusers are gone. Anybody else? Steve?
He came not to condemn the world, but to say that He is the Redeemer.
Okay. All right. When He said, let's go to Matthew chapter. Someone else want to comment while we're going over here? Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Ron?
James 2, chapter 13 says, "So speak ye and so do, that they shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he that shall have judgment without mercy, he that judgment without you will be, he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown,
Them. Yeah.
This is what these guys were the
first. Read the next verse.
"For what does it profit, my brethren?"
No. There's another part in there. The last part of the verse you just read, you didn't read it.
"And mercy rejoiceth against judgment."
Read that again.
"Mercy rejoiceth against judgment."
Now, is that James 2:13? "Mercy rejoiceth against judgment." What does that say to you?
It overrides it.
Oh, mercy always overrides judgment. God would always rather be merciful than he would to condemn. And He does not condemn. Condemnation is from ourselves, you see. We condemn ourselves when we refuse to take advantage of the provision that God has made. He always wants to have mercy. If we reject mercy, then we are self-condemned. Okay? Mercy rejoices against judgment. Powerful verse of Scripture. All right, let's go to Matthew 5. Let's see if we get some insight here. Matthew 5, verse 17. Read it with me, please. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What does that say to you?
That the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Aha.
The requirements and the demands of the law is fulfilled.
There you've got it, right there. The ultimate demands of the law of Moses are fulfilled in me, he said. If you will watch me, and if you will listen to me, and if you will observe me, and if you will see how I deal with people, then you will understand the spirit of the law and not just the letter of it. We tend to see, and the Jews were saying, just the letter of it. Just the letter of it. They didn't see the spirit of it. It was always God's will to forgive. It was always His desire to give grace and mercy. The old covenant, while it appears to be harsh, is still a covenant of love and a covenant of grace. It is meant to lead the people to a place of forgiveness and mercy and grace and lead them into eternal fellowship with God. The old covenant was not meant to condemn the people, but rather to identify for them what sin was, so that they would recognize their need for the mercy of God. Yeah, does that make sense to you? All right, now let's go back to John 8. Remember this. I want you to draw a line around verse 5, "What sayest thou?" And draw a line down to verse 11 around, "Neither do I condemn thee." I don't want you ever to forget the connection between those two phrases. What do you say, Jesus? Neither do I condemn you. God does not condemn the sinner. He despises sin, but he loves the sinner. And this story is about as clear an example of any that I know of in the Word of God. Now, does Jesus condone this adulterous act?
No.
How do you know that?
He abhors all sin.
He says sin no more. Now, he did not condone what she had done. He did not give her encouragement by ministering to her forgiveness and refusing to condemn her. He did not give her license to go out and do it again. He said clearly, go and sin no more. Just go on. Go on, live your life, but live it free from sin. And so don't think that, don't think.